We're in our fourth week and final week of our series we've entitled The Road to Recovery, where we've taken this opportunity where when our nation, our minds are all on the election that's coming up Tuesday, that we might as well talk about that, because this is a perfect place where we see what is happening in our lives, what God has said in His Word, and how they intersect, how they collide with each other. And so we chose to take these weeks to talk about that, and today's the final week of that. First week we talked about that and concluded that if recovery is going to take place in our land, it begins with us. It begins with you and I, not them, begins with us, me individual, you as an individual. And we said if we're going to do that, we've got to take Jesus' advice, his admonishment, where he said, before you deal with somebody else, before you try to get the speck out of their eye, get the plank out of your own. So we want to be honest as we look for others and what they're doing wrong in this country. We've got to start with ourselves and look deep inside. And that led us to that second week. We said the second principle is that we need to take a fearless moral inventory of our lives. In other words, look deep inside. Look past the excuses that we make, the statements we make on the outside, but look deep in the heart and see what we're blaming others for, or excuses we're making, or hiding behind what we say or what we do, and just deal with the problem. Stop blaming. Deal with our own issues that we have. And then last week, Eric dealt with and talked about that as Americans, we have a right, a privilege, a blessing that most in the world never have had or probably will never have, is that we have an opportunity to actually vote for people, or to vote on issues that directly reflect what God would have us do. So we have as Eric said, it's an act of worship where we have a chance to do this, put into practice, to help put into place a government and people and policies that would make government the way God would have it to be, because it is ordained by God. And so that brings us today where we want to deal with one final principle here. And that is that we must make a declaration of dependence. Not a declaration of independence, but a declaration of dependence on God. If you ever tried to recover from any type of addiction, a bad marriage, trying to fix that, trying to deal with a bad habit that you have, a sin in your life, and you have tried and struggled with it, you know that you reach at some point where you throw your hands up in the air and you say, I can't do this by myself. I can't do this alone. And you declare that you need the help of someone else. And ultimately, that help comes from God, that we declare our dependence on Him. But the problem we have today in America is that we're in such a place in our history, or our national conscience, or the conversation of our country, is that we can't do that, or we find it very difficult to do that. We're at a place where it's not even popular to talk about God in public. It's definitely not a good thing to talk about God in the political arena, out into that type of thing. Well, but how are we going to do that if people are afraid to talk about God? I mean, you just look at the history of our country. You know, we took prayer out of school. Now, it seems so long ago, but we can't even, our children and teachers can't pray in school. When I look back and I think about that day on 9/11, when our country was attacked and everybody's hearts and minds were drawn to that event in New York and Washington, D.C. and in Pennsylvania, the things were happening. I wish that we could have some type of technology that we could have focused in on New York City and seen the amount of prayers that were being offered up to God when that was taking place. But 10 years later, when we had the remembrance ceremony of 10 years, they didn't allow any ministers to be on the program, and no prayers to be offered. How hypocritical can we be? That one of the darkest times in our nation's history, and everyone turned to God, and the churches were full, and government officials called upon God, but then we'll remember there's no place for God's mention there. We're so sensitive to the possibility of offending others that we would rather take the chance of ignoring or offending God in heaven. Just think about this. The money that you carry in your billfold, there's something written on those pieces of money. What is it? Our national motto, "In God We Trust." Congress in 1956, just 1956, to some that sounds like a long time ago, to others it's not that long ago. Congress adapted this, chose this as our national motto, and put it into law, "In God We Trust." And then today, we won't speak his name. How did we get from there to here? How did it happen? You know, the only time that seems like in our country now that, or for the most part, that those who speak of God is at the end of a speech. And most politicians, when they get to the end of that speech, they'll say, "God bless you, and may God bless America." Does that mean anything if it's only an afterthought and a tagline on the end of a speech? But I believe with all of my heart, deep, deep, deep down in the recesses of the individual's heart and the recesses of the nation's conscience and heart, that we know we need God. We may have it pushed way down deep and hidden as much as we possibly can, but it emerges in times of crisis. When we know that things are out of control and we have no control over what is happening, we turn to God. When there's wars, when there was the Cuban Missile Crisis, those that are old enough to remember that, when the beginning of wars or during wars or 9/11 or whatever it is, people turn to God because they realize that we do not do this. We cannot do it on our own. There's a story in the Old Testament that takes place around the 10th century B.C., 10th century B.C., where Solomon is king of the nation of Israel. If you want to be turning there, we're going to use the scripture on the screen, but it's in 2 Chronicles 6, we'll be there in just a minute if you want to go ahead and turn there. But this is the setting of this taking place. Solomon is the king. Solomon is the wisest man in the world. He is the greatest king of the greatest nation that the world has ever seen. Israel is a world power. They are the wealthiest nation. They have no enemies. Nobody is at their borders trying to take them over. It is a time of peace and prosperity. Solomon is the greatest renowned king the world has ever seen. And it is during this time, the golden age of Israel, that Solomon completes the temple of God. That he completes the temple and he gets ready to dedicate that temple. You see, the temple was one of the ancient wonders, or wonders of the ancient world. Upon its completion, Solomon held a grand dedication service. Jerusalem was filled with people. People were packed in there to see it. And it's in this sitting that we learn this principle of declaration of dependence on God. If you read with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands." And what he's doing, you can imagine the noise in the crowd, that many people packed in. But when Solomon took to this little stage and he stood and he held his hands up, it quieted the people down. So he has their attention. Verse 13, it goes on to say, "Now he had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had placed it in the center of the outer court." That was just a small stage. It's smaller than what we have here. And for this great many people, but he built it so he could stand upon it, be there where the people could see and hear him better. And then it goes on there in that same verse, it goes on that the greatest king of the world, the richest, he's poet, writer, architect, wealthy, wise, he does this. He stood on the platform and then knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Now, you and I can read that verse, and it just goes right through our mind, and we see nothing extraordinary about it. But kings didn't bow to anyone. Kings didn't kneel down for anyone. And kings definitely did not bow down in public, kneel down in public for anyone. So it's at the high point of the nation of Israel, it's at the high point of the reign of Solomon the king, that he comes out before those people, he gets their attention, and the thing that this mighty king does is bow down before the people and raise his hands toward heaven. With that one sign, with that one act that he does, he sets in the minds of those people that he is not the greatest. The greatest bows before God Almighty. How many of you remember? I wish I could remember how many years ago it was. But we had a missionary visit here by the name of C.Y. Kim. A gentleman who has given his entire life to worship or to serve in Asia. And C.Y. served a number of years in prison in North Korea because of, well, they were trumped up charges, but it was basic for preaching the gospel. And C.Y. Kim stood right here, and I remember it was right here. And he told about kneeling in his cell every day and praying for hours with his arms stretched out. How many of you remember that? I guarantee you that one of the reasons you remember that is that he knelt down and talked about kneeling before God. That's burned into our memories, those of us that were here that day. That was burned into the memories of those people of Israel, that their king, the mighty Solomon, knelt, bowed down before God. 2 Chronicles 6:14-15 talks about the prayer that he prayed. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven and on earth. You who keep your covenant of love and your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. That's great advice for all of us. Speak it with your mouth, fulfill it with your hands. And he says that's the kind of God you've been. And then over the next 29 verses, Solomon prays a beautiful prayer to God. And you need sometime this afternoon, sometime tonight before you go to bed, to read this prayer and see what he prayed on this wonderful day, on the dedication of the temple. In summary, he basically prayed that God would accept this temple as his place to inhabit, that that would be a place that he put his approval on. He prayed that, God, when we stray from you, we pray that you will discipline us so that we'll know that you love us and that we will come back to you. And then we do turn back to you, will you please hear our prayers again? He prayed even for you and I. Yes, you and I, the foreigners, not those who are Jews. But he says, will you hear their prayers as well? See, Solomon, I think, understood that God was interested in more than just Israel. He was interested in all of the world. And after the prayer, Solomon led the nation in making sacrifices to this. Now get this, this blows my mind. They sacrificed 22,000 cattle. 22,000 cattle. And if that doesn't blow your mind, they sacrificed 120,000 sheep and goats. It took days to do this. They sang, they played instruments, they worshiped God, they ate together, they fellowshipped, and they offered these sacrifices. It took days to do this. Then finally Solomon sent the people home after this great celebration. And what it says is that God then appeared to Solomon at night. It doesn't say if it was that night or at the very end of that, but it kind of gives you the impression that right during this time, God appeared to Solomon. You know, usually when things happen at night, in the middle of the night, it's usually not a good thing, is it? When somebody knocks on your door late at night or the phone rings late at night, not a good thing. We don't like to have that happen. I got tickled, or I was gone last weekend. Janice hung a mirror in my absence because I had been slack in getting this job done. So she was just going to do it herself. And you know what happened? The mirror fell off the wall, not in the daylight, but in the middle of the night. So it scared her to death when it fell off. But usually it's the bad things that happen at night when we're notified of something. But this wasn't a bad notice. This was something good from God. In that next chapter, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12, it says this, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices." This is God saying to Solomon, "I've heard your prayer, Solomon. I accept this gift. I accept this is the place where my people can come and offer sacrifices." Verse 13, it says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people." Now, you know, that sounds like very good news right there, but that's exactly what Solomon had prayed. He says, "Lord, when we drift from you and you send punishment to discipline us, will you still hear our prayer?" And this is God saying to him, "When I have to do those things, Solomon, I'm still going to hear your prayers." Because that goes right on into this next verse. Verse 14, he says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Many of you, just as soon as I started that verse, recognized that. You've read that so many times. If we would just humble ourselves and pray, that God will hear us. But on this moment, at this moment here, this is an affirmation from God to Solomon that "I've heard your prayer, Solomon. I've heard your declaration of dependence upon me. And I'm just here to let you know that there will be a relationship between me and you, between me and the nation of Israel. I've heard what you said, and I will be here." But it's also a confirmation, an affirmation, if you want to say, that God is making a connection between obedience and blessing. That when you turn to me, you will not be sorry. You will be blessed by what you do. Now, hear me good here. This is a promise to Solomon and a promise to the nation of Israel. We can't just throw it out there and say, well, that's a promise to every nation, to every person. This was made directly to Solomon and to the nation of Israel. But cannot we learn and see by using our eyes and our minds and our heart to know that this is a principle that's been true through time? Haven't you at some time or another strayed from God? You walked away from God and got on a track that led you away from Him, not pleasing to Him. You were disobedient to Him, and your life fell apart. Life was bad. And you came to your senses and said, "I need to turn back to God." And you turned back to Him, and God blessed you. Now, don't think I'm always saying that He's always going to bless you with money. He's going to bless you with health. There's been many people that turned to God and prayed for health or prayed for money, and that didn't come. But God gives you something more important when you're obedient to Him, when you turn back to Him. He gave you joy. He gave you purpose in life. He gave you hope. He gave you a destiny. He gave you the things that really matter in life. That's been proved over and over and over again. And if we can see that in our lives, that when we're obedient to God, when we turn to God, that things are better, doesn't it make sense that the principle would hold true that if we turn to God, obedient to God, that things will be better in our families? If we turn to God, if we're obedient to God, that God will bless us in our communities, if a community turns to God? And if it's true for a community, would it not be true for a nation that if we turn to God wholeheartedly, that God would bless us? It is for that reason and for that reasoning that it makes no sense that we continue on the path that we are on as a nation. Why would we continue to go down a road that we ignore God? That we declare our independence of God, that we say over and over and over, "We don't need you, God. Get out of the public forum. Get out of our schools. Get out of our lives. Get out of our marriages. Get out of everything." Why would we want to continue down a road that shows both in history and by our own experience that when we push God away, things fall apart, but when we come to God and we call out to Him, God blesses. Why would we want to continue down that road? But it hasn't always been that way. There have been many times when our country, as a nation, turned back to God. One of those times was during the Civil War. In the height of the Civil War. Now, you got to remember, we're at a disadvantage. When we read of the Civil War, we already know who won. We already know how it turned out. But if you were living during that time where people were living and dying and going off to war, mothers were sending sons off to war that they never came back, wives, husbands, their husbands go off to war and they came back crippled and maimed, not knowing how that would end, not knowing that a nation would ever be unified again. They were living in the middle of this, and this is what happened. During the height of the Civil War, a senator from Iowa by the name of James Harlan had a resolution passed in Congress, and they approached the president, Abraham Lincoln, and asked him if he would sign this into law, this being. It was a national day of prayer. Let me read some of that that came from our government at that time. Whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God and all the affairs of men and nations, has by a resolution requested the President to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. Humiliation, humbleness, to bow before God, to stop in the middle of whatever we're doing and say, I bow before God and recognize that He is great and I am not. This is coming from our government. It reads on, and whereas is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions. This is so interesting here. Another one of the interesting things about the Civil War, that you read some of the writings that the leaders wrote and soldiers wrote, both sides thought they were right. And both sides thought God was on their side. And here you see a nation. At this point, it's the North. They didn't say, we come to you and recognize the sins of the South. Even though they thought the North thought they were right and the South thought they were right, these senators said, we recognize our sins and transgressions. They recognized that recovery begins with admitting our own sins and transgressions and depending on the righteousness of God and not our own righteousness. It continues on. In humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. Sounds like they went to church. Doesn't sound like they went to Senate, does it? But this is what they came up with. It continues. And to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. Here was a nation that split in half, has no idea who will win, has no idea whether there will ever be unity again in this nation, if they will destroy each other in the process. And they say, we need to pause and recognize our dependence upon God because He is our only hope. It's absolutely amazing that they would do that. But that last line there is taken straight from Scripture. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance. Now, I feel like most of you sitting here today have a great deal of respect and admiration for President Abraham Lincoln. And my question is simply this. If it was good enough for him, if it was good enough for a nation that was going through what they were going through to declare their dependence on God, then why isn't it good enough for us? Amen? Why do we continue down this path? I believe that the Scripture bears true that the only hope for any nation is that we place our dependence upon God. that we must find a way in our country to get over the fear of offending the less than 10% in our country who do not believe in God. Get over the fear of offending them rather than offending and neglecting God Almighty. Somehow, we've got to find a way to get past that and the courage to do that. To humble ourselves and put God back into the center of our lives. Not just in politics, but in our lives all the way. Most of you know that Billy Graham rarely puts his name on a stamp on a candidate or gets involved in politics in any way. He's prayed with all of the presidents since he's been ministering. But this year, he wanted to speak out, and he chose to run a full-page ad in many of the major newspapers around the country. What I understand, spent over $1 million to run these ads. I want to read that ad to you just now. On November 6th, the day before my 94th birthday, our nation will hold one of the most critical elections in my lifetime. We are at a crossroads, and there are profound moral issues at stake. I strongly urge you to vote for candidates who support the biblical definition of marriage between a man and woman, that protect the sanctity of life, and who defend our religious freedoms. The Bible speaks clearly on these crucial issues. Please join me in praying for America that we will turn our hearts back towards God. Perhaps that is what the God of heaven, Almighty Jehovah, is waiting for. It's for the Christians in this country to declare their dependence upon Him. Maybe there will be a president this election. Maybe not. Maybe it'll be next election. Maybe it'll be the election after that. Maybe never. Who stands up boldly and declares his dependence upon God and wants to lead this country back to God's ways. Maybe, maybe not. But I can tell you what we do know. Whether we do have a president that will do that, whether we do have leaders that will do that, we have 30 million Christians in America that if they will turn their hearts back to God, and they will proudly speak of the name of God in the public forum, at work and in business and how they practice and how they raise their families, this nation will change. No matter who sits in the White House, because God sits on the throne. Maybe that's what God is waiting on before He blesses our land again. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now I want to take this down to the least common denominator here. I don't want to start at the top. I want to start right at the least common denominator, and that's us individually. Me, individual. You, individually. Have you declared your dependence upon God Almighty? That He is sovereign in your life. God is either sovereign over all or He's sovereign over nothing in your life. Let it begin there. And if it hasn't begun there, you cannot declare His sovereignty over a country if you're not willing to do it in your own heart. So I beg you today, to start with the least common denominator, your own life, and declare your dependence on Him, and then move to your family, your marriage, your business, your country, that's what you'll do. We're going to stand together, and we're going to sing, and we're going to sing of the hope that God, that we have in God in our nation and in our individual lives. Will you stand together, and will you come if you have a decision to make?